Chapter 27. We are almost done with the book of Proverbs and the wisdom. It's interesting, I think, that and someone brought this to my attention. I actually didn't even think about it. But it's interesting, you know, that on Sunday morning, we just started the book of James just this last week, got through the first four verses on Sunday. But I don't know if you're aware of this, but James is considered to be the wisdom literature of the New Testament. And here we are, you know, in the wisdom literature of the old. And so it's interesting how we find that going on many times, where there's kind of a connection, more than just the fact that they're both books of the Bible. I mean, that there's a real specific connection to what we're doing on Sundays and Wednesdays. So Proverbs chapter 27, we start here kind of in our same vein that we've done in the past here, reading all the verses, commenting from time to time. Here we go. Verse 1. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Years ago, back in the Stone Age, there was a Christian group called the Second Chapter of Acts. Some of you may remember the Second Chapter of Acts. No, yeah, I know. Some of us who are, and even some of you who have been around for a long time, remember that we had one of the members of the Second Chapter of Acts here at Ontario to do a concert a number of years ago. I can't remember how long ago that was now. Anybody remember? Is that 10 years, probably at least? Oh, wait a minute. Tim is 12, and he was about 3 at the time. That's the only way I can remember things. You got to put, yeah. So it would be about 9 years ago. So that's, I'm totally off the path here. They used to have a song called Which Way the Wind Blows. And the chorus was basically that theme from the scripture, you know, you don't know which way the wind blows. How can you know what's, you know, basically going to happen tomorrow? It's, of course, it's an important reminder for all of us. Don't boast about tomorrow, you know, because you don't even know what a day is going to bring forth. Verse 2. Here's a great reminder. Let another praise you, and not your own mouth. Someone else, and not your own lips. I actually made reference to this verse earlier in our study of the Proverbs, and it's something that usually young men, very young men, need to be reminded of, because they become very competitive. And young men can very, and I'm talking about, you know, when they're 10, 11, 12 years old, you know, they get to be real, you know, you just listen to a couple, you know, I've got one in my home. So you hear them talking all the time, you know. Well, I did it in, you know, 10 seconds. Oh, yeah, well, and it just kind of goes on that way. And sometimes the reminder needs to be made, you know, let somebody else talk you up. Don't you be talking yourself up. Verse 3, stone is heavy and sand a burden, but provocation by a fool is heavier than both. Anger is cruel and fury overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? Wow. So don't incur someone's jealousy if you can help it. Verse 5 is interesting. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Basically, the idea behind that is that it's better for things to be out in the open than they are to be in the shadows. You know, nothing really exists with much success or effectiveness when it's in the shadows. Verse 6, wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. And the idea there is that even though a friend may wound you, he does so for your good. But if an enemy wants to simply try to get you into a position where you have a false sense of security, he's going to do so with flattery and kind of like, you know, buttering you up and that sort of thing, only eventually to take you down. Verse 7, he who is full loathes honey, but to the hungry even what is bitter tastes sweet. That's an interesting verse. So sweetness is basically from the perspective of the individual based on how much they have. Like a bird that strays from its nest is a man who strays from his home. And the idea there is that a bird that strays from its nest is in grave danger of being caught and eaten, and a man who strays from his home, and it's speaking here of the straying man from his wife and so forth, is susceptible to that same kind of devastation. 9. Perfume and incense bring joy to the heart, and the pleasantness of one's friend springs from his earnest counsel. The friend's counsel. Verse 10, do not forsake your friend and the friend of your father, and do not go to your brother's house when disaster strikes you. Better a neighbor nearby than a brother far away. Isn't that an interesting thought? Better a neighbor nearby, better someone who can help you right now, right here, rather than someone who's far away. Verse 11, be wise, my son, and bring joy to my heart. Then I can answer anyone who treats me with contempt. The prudent see danger and take refuge, but the simple keep going and suffer for it. That is a repeat from earlier in the Proverbs. And here's another one, verse 13, word for word. Take the garment of one who puts up security or collateral for a stranger and hold it in pledge if he does it for a wayward woman, because he is going to lose his shirt. Verse 14, I love this verse. Here's a great one. If a man loudly blesses his neighbor early in the morning, it will be taken as a curse. Isn't that interesting? I once had a guy telling me how when he was in college, his friend would get up in the morning and just kind of make all these joyful noises. But it was while the other guy was still sleeping. And he'd be up praising the Lord, you know, and doing it loudly. So he gave him this verse. I remember it didn't go over very well, but anyway, there you go. Verse 15 and 16 actually go together. We're back to this one. A quarrelsome wife is like a constant dripping on a rainy day. Restraining her is like restraining the wind or grasping oil with the hand. No comment. We've already made our comments about those. Verse 17. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. That's a great verse, isn't it? You've probably heard that a lot of times before, you know, and frankly it's said outside of biblical circles, and it's known as just kind of a proverb of wisdom. People will say, well, you know, iron sharpens iron. And they may not always be using it appropriately, but essentially what it refers to is the effect that we have upon each other to sharpen our understanding, our view of the things of the Lord, the things of God, the scriptures, truth in general, and that sort of thing. But The way you sharpen something is by two strong things coming together and making impact. You know? And I mean, boom, you know, it comes together and it has an impact, and it knocks off the loose and rough edges, thus creating this sharpness. And there is an important reality that you and I gain from this related to the whole idea of Christian fellowship and accountability and allowing people into our lives who are willing to speak the truth. Very, very important thing. Very important. It's very important that you have someone in your life who is willing and able to speak the truth. Now, of course, it's just as important for you to be willing to receive it, but that's another matter altogether. But so many times I find people that don't have that person in their life. And they've surrounded themselves, and particularly in times of difficulty, in times of stress and challenge, they surround themselves with don't take this wrong, family members, and only family members. And I've said before that you got to be careful listening sometimes to the advice of family members, and here's why. They love you too much. In fact, most of the time, they love you too much to tell you the truth. And what they want more than anything, often, even sometimes I've even seen this in godly relatives, they can dish out great and godly advice, but when they're talking to their own children or somebody in their own family, they just kind of soft pedal the whole thing. And not because they really mean it, and they're not trying to compromise, they just love you so much and they want you to be better. You know? They just want you to be better. They want the pain to go away. And so they're going to give you advice that may not always be biblical. So if you've got those kind of people in your life, if you surrounded yourself with people who absolutely love you and adore you, beware. because they may not be telling you what you need to hear. Sometimes the most important and necessary words of truth that come our way are from enemies, or from someone who doesn't have this investment, this emotional investment in our lives. And they're more likely to just kind of lay it out for you. And they're not always that careful about how you're going to feel about it necessarily. But they're good at just telling you what's what. And we do need people like that in our lives. And I hope you have someone like that in your life. Certainly the Word of God is that in your life. But sometimes, you know, we can even do backflips with the Word of God and make it say things that it doesn't too. And so we've got to be careful. And you need somebody in your life who can say to you, what are you doing? What are you doing? You've made a decision to do this. Now, show me where you find that in the Word of God. You know, you're going to do this. You're going to respond this way to this individual, or you're going to respond this way to this circumstance or situation. Show me in the Word of God where it says that as believers is the thing that we're supposed to be doing. And I mean, you need somebody in your life who throws down a Bible right there at your feet and says, show me. Show me. That's the guideline. This is the guideline for our lives right here, the Word of God. Now show me where it says that in the Word. And usually, if somebody's doing that, you know they're challenging you because they know better. They know that, in fact, the Word says the exact opposite. And you and I need that in our lives. We need somebody who's strong and can sharpen us. So, really is important. Verse 18, he who tends a fig tree will eat its fruit, and he who looks after his master will be honored. Diligence and hard work and faithfulness are spoken of there. Verse 19. I like this too. As water reflects a face, or today we might even say a mirror, so a man's heart reflects the man. Well, how do you know what's in his heart? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Right? So, the mouth tells you what's in the heart. What's in the heart is what's in the man. So, there you go. So just like you see your face in a mirror, so you can see what a man is in his heart. He is reflected in his heart, by his heart. Verse 20, death and destruction are never satisfied, and neither are the eyes of man. Isn't that interesting? If I just get this, then I'll be satisfied. I remember when I was about 17, 18 years old. I've told some of you this before. There was a car I wanted. And I had a few acquaintances who had cars like it. It was a 1969 Roadrunner, for those of you guys who were into muscle cars back in the day. I wasn't driving in 1969. It wasn't new by that time. It was already, you know, 10 years old, 7 years old, whatever. Anyway, I wanted one so bad. And I mean, to say that I was coveting this car was, it would be putting it very mildly. And I finally got one. I finally bought one. I found it in the paper. I actually went to the bank, got a loan. They had no business giving me a loan. Gave me a loan. I went and bought the car. And you know, it was amazing. Within a week, I'd say, it was old hat. You know, within about a week, I was looking on to the next thing that I could conquer, the next pursuit. And this was like, and you know that car, it was like, it was nice, it was fast. It was fast. And I never got more tickets, I never paid more for gas, and I never paid more for insurance than when I had that car. But oh, I wanted it so bad. After I had it about a year, I couldn't wait to get rid of it. I mean, I was begging to get rid of it. But what's interesting about that whole thing is, you know, you want something, you see something, you want something, you gotta have it. And then as soon as you get it, you're just on to the next thing. You're looking to the next thing. And as soon as we realize that, as soon as we understand that our eyes, you know, are like that, our desires and our hearts are like that, we learn to temper ourselves a little bit. And we begin to realize, you know, that's my happiness is not bound up in owning that thing or going to that place or whatever the case might be, you know. The eyes of man are never satisfied. Here's another interesting. We've heard a lot of verses about how silver and gold are purified, and then it makes some reference to man. And it says here in verse 21, the crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, but man is tested by the praise he receives. Now, isn't that interesting? We typically think of testing in a negative light. You know, in other words, what I mean by that is something negative happening to us, something very, very difficult, something very challenging, somebody getting in your face, you know, calling you a name that isn't very nice, or challenging you, or being belligerent, and then seeing how you react, you know. You can see how that's easily a test of someone's character. Is he going to respond in kind? Is he going to lash out and curse and be angry, or is he going to be godly and use soft words and wisdom and so forth? But think about this. A man is tested by the praise he receives. Now, this is a positive thing. We always think of, you know, heaping praise on someone as a very, very positive thing. But you know what that can do to somebody when they get a lot of praise? I am convinced that that is one of the reasons why Paul in the New Testament writes and says, do not raise up a man too quickly. And you know, he went on to say, or he may fall into the trap of the devil. What was the trap of the devil? Pride. Pride. And where does pride, you know, get its strokes? Oh, from all the people that just want to gush over us and say all kinds of wonderful things. And there's nothing wrong with encouraging people. There's nothing wrong with affirming someone. If you're a boss, there's nothing wrong with saying to somebody, hey, good job. But you got to be careful going too far. And it says here that there is actually a testing from how much praise we may receive, because we're liable to get a blown out of proportion perspective of who and what we are. Verse 22. Though you grind a fool in a mortar, grinding him like grain with a pestle. We don't really know today. We don't use a mortar and a pestle much these days for grinding things. In fact, I'm willing to bet that some have never done it. But the idea here is, though you grind a fool in a mortar, grinding him like grain with a pestle, you will not remove his folly from him. And then verses 23 through the end all go together. Be sure you know the condition of your flocks. Give careful attention to your herds, for riches do not endure forever, and a crown is not secure for all generations. When the hay is removed and new growth appears and the grass from the hills is gathered in, the lambs will provide you with clothing and the goats with the price of a field. You will have plenty of goat's milk to feed you and your family and to nourish your servant girls. The idea here, it doesn't matter whether you're a farmer, it doesn't matter whether you have a field, it doesn't matter whether you have goats or sheep or whether you, you know, grow hay. The issue here is be diligent, be hardworking, see to the needs of the family, take care of what's in front of you, don't be lazy, be diligent. That's the bottom line right there. You've heard many, many times in the Proverbs as they talk about the sluggard, the lazy man, and of course that's the opposite of what the Lord would have us do. Proverbs chapter 28. Verse 1, the wicked man flees, though no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. When a country is rebellious, it has many rulers, but a man of understanding and knowledge maintains order. A ruler who oppresses the poor is like driving rain that leaves no crops. There's an interesting picture. Those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but those who keep the law resist them. Verse 5. Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand it fully. Why do they understand justice fully? Because justice comes from the Lord. He is a God of justice. He is just. It is part of His nature to be just. Okay, that's something that you need to understand about God as it differs from you and I. I can be just, But I can be unjust just as easily as I can be just. In fact, I can choose to be just and I can choose to be unjust. God cannot choose to be just. He is that. It's what he is. It's part of his essential makeup. Okay? He does not choose justice. He is justice. Okay? Just like God is love. You and I can choose to love, or we can choose to hate, you know. God is love. You can't say about you and I that we are love. We can say that we can show love, we can express love, but we are not love. God is love. God is justice. God is just. Okay? So, you get to know God, you're going to know justice, because it's part of his essential makeup. So, those who seek the Lord understand it fully. Verse 6, better a poor man whose walk is blameless than a rich man whose ways are perverse. Very similar to one of the verses in chapter 19. He who keeps the law is a discerning son, but a companion of gluttons disgraces his father. He who increases his wealth by exorbitant interest amasses it for another who will be kind to the poor. Verse 9, if anyone turns a deaf ear to the law, even his prayers are detestable. And the reason for that, whoever turns a deaf ear to the law, whether we're talking about the law of God as it's given to us in the scripture, or whether we're talking about the laws of man, which are a reflection or should be a reflection of the law of God, they can certainly be the opposite of that. It's possible anyway. But anyone who goes against those laws is what we call lawless. Okay? Satan is referred to in Scripture as the lawless one. Okay? He knows no law abiding. There's no law abiding in him. Satan is lawless. Okay? Now, what's important for us to remember about this, see, we play with these terms and we like to play with them in ways that I think can be dangerous. We glorify lawlessness in our culture. Movies, you know, we glorify the outlaw. And the outlaw is basically the lawless one. Someone who is lawless. They live outside the law. They act outside the law. And there is a real glorification of lawlessness that goes on in our culture today. And I want to particularly encourage the young people who are here this evening that lawlessness is going to be glorified. You're going to see it glorified. T-shirts, bumper stickers, you know, whatever, however it may be said, whether blatantly or less so, It is something that is very much seen as a virtue, and more so in our culture as we go along. But just understand this, people. Satan is the lawless one. And the Bible says here that the one who basically turns a deaf ear to the law, is even his prayers are detestable. Because you see, God is a God of order, and a God of peace. And God has given us his law in the scripture. And even in the New Testament, we're told to obey the laws of the land. Obey the laws of the government. Now, obviously, if something in the Word of God were to tell us to do something that was contrary, something in our nation, our nation's laws, would tell us to do something contrary to the Word of God, then we are not under obligation to maintain that, because our first priority is God. Okay? Our first priority is God. And that is outlined, by the way, by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament when he said, all things are lawful for me. Okay? What that means, basically, and I've said this several times, and I always kind of wait to watch eyebrows go up when I say it, but when Paul says that all things are lawful for me, he's saying that I am above the law. I'm not above God's law, but I am above. As Christians, we answer first and foremost to God. Okay? Now, God tells us through the Word to obey the laws of the land. Okay? If Paul hadn't told us that all things are lawful for us and that we are actually above the law, in the sense of ultimately we answer to God, then we would have no basis on which to disobey some civil laws. We would have no basis, you see. If God simply said, obey the laws of the land, and you are subject to the laws of the land, and they are over you, then we would have no ability to take a wicked, evil law and violate it. But we can't. If the United States of America passed a law that it was illegal to share Christ with someone, or for you to start the conversation and just start telling them to talk about the Bible or to talk about Jesus or heaven or the way to be saved, and they said, they might start off with it's a misdemeanor or subject to fine, and after that maybe jail time or something like that. I got news for you. We've got a mandate that comes from a higher court that says go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have a mandate from God that tells us to go and do that. When the early apostles, when the first apostles were told by the Sanhedrin, who were the ruling council in Israel, do not speak again in the name of this Jesus of Nazareth, what did they say to them? They said, judge for yourselves whether it is right for us to obey God or man. Okay? And they were talking to men who should have known better. And you know what they did? They violated the law. Because the Sanhedrin, even though Rome had conquered Israel at that time, the Sanhedrin was still considered to be the ruling body to the Jews. The Jews didn't really recognize the Romans. But they did recognize the Sanhedrin, even under Roman occupation. And the Sanhedrin said, do not speak again in the name of this Jesus of Nazareth. And they said, sorry, no can do. We got to do it. He told us to. And if you need to get all whacked out about it and lathered up and try to put us in jail or beat us or kill us, so be it. We got to do what we got to do. Okay? Now, what gave them that right to be able to say that? Well, the fact or the understanding that we are under God first. And then God says to you and I, obey the laws of the land. Obey the laws of the land. So you see, you and I do have a mandate to obey the laws of the land, but it comes from God. And since it comes from Him, we are not subject to the laws of the land that violate what He told us first. Does that make sense? So you should really go back and read, some of the things that the Apostle Paul talks about when he mentions that whole idea of, all things are lawful for me. But not all things are beneficial. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. I mean, as a Christian, being above the law, if you will, I have freedom in Christ. But insofar as He has given me guidelines in His Word not to violate, there are things that I must do. And there are also things that I wouldn't do because they're bad for me. It's not smart. And so forth. The reason I bring this up and talk about it so much is just because, as I say, there's this strong pull from the world toward lawlessness and this whole outlaw mentality. One of the things that I have kind of warred against as somebody who's been into motorcycles for a long, long time is the whole idea of the outlaw mentality of a biker. And, there's really a difference between a biker and a motorcyclist in my mind. I've never really been a biker. I do ride motorcycles. But there's a stigma that goes along with many guys who get on a motorcycle, and girls, that there's a kind of an outlaw mentality. And it's something that I have never liked. Because lawlessness is what Satan perpetuates. Lawfulness is what the Holy Spirit works in our hearts. First and foremost, lawfulness toward the law of God and lawfulness toward the authorities who are given by God over us. And I've never liked that whole outlaw sort of a thing. All right, enough said. Verse 10. He who leads the upright along an evil path, notice this, leads the upright along an evil path will fall into his own trap, but the blameless will receive a good inheritance. A rich man may be wise in his own eyes, but a poor man who has discernment sees through him. When the righteous triumph, there is great elation, but when the wicked rise to power, men go into hiding. I don't know if you've been keeping up on what's going on over in Iran right now. It's pretty amazing what's happening. You know, they do have elections every 4 years, but if you want to call it that, it doesn't look like it's real honest. You know, when you have a regime that is so clearly bent on spinning things, you know, the way they want, it's pretty tough to believe that it was all on the up and up. But we'll see how things kind of work out there. There's a movement, though, going on in Iran that's pretty interesting. Verse 13, he who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. And that's basically just confession and repentance, you know? David, what did David say? When I withheld my sin, he became miserable. But when he confessed his sin, he found the mercy of the Lord. Blessed is the man who always fears the Lord, but he who hardens his heart falls into trouble. Okay? Don't have a hard heart. What causes our hearts to get hard? Pride. Same thing. Same rotten thing. Pride is what causes our hearts to get hard. So guard against pride. Like a roaring lion or a charging bear is a wicked man ruling over helpless people. A tyrannical ruler lacks judgment, but he who hates ill-gotten gain will enjoy a long life. A man tormented by the guilt of murder will be a fugitive till death. Let no one support him. He whose walk is blameless is kept safe, but he whose ways are perverse will suddenly fall. He who works his land will have abundant food, but the one who chases fantasies will have his fill of poverty. Yeah, don't go on. You know, it's the same message the Proverbs have been given us for a long time about just, it's a great thing to have a dream, you know, but you got to put food on the table. So work hard. A faithful man will be richly blessed, but one eager to get rich, will not go unpunished. Paul goes on to talk about people who are eager to get rich and says that some of them have even been shipwrecked in their faith. To show partiality is not good, yet a man will do wrong for a piece of bread. So, showing partiality? Sure. If it means that I can feed my stomach, you bet, I'll do it. A stingy man is eager to get rich and is unaware that poverty awaits him. Verse 23, he who rebukes a man will in the end gain more favor than he who has a flattering tongue. Boy, that's an interesting thing, isn't it? And it's not talking about somebody who just goes around rebuking everybody they see. That can just be pride. I'll never forget when I was up in Seattle, there was a gentleman who came to the church that I was on staff at. I was one of four staff pastors, but we met this guy at the door, and he announced to us that he had a ministry of correcting pastors. And that was, he goes from church to church bringing correction, you know, and it's like, oh, cool, well, there's a church right down the road, and I think they need lots of correction. We didn't say that, but that's what we felt like saying, to be completely honest. You know, what kind of pride does it take? And arrogance to go around thinking that, you know, this is my ministry, to go around bringing correction to people who I don't even have a relationship with. But when that relationship is there, when the opportunity arises, when the situation warrants it, a man who is willing to lay that relationship on the line and willing to stand up for what's right and even issue a rebuke will in the end gain more favor than the individual who simply has a flattering tongue, who likes to say nice things but never gets around to any kind of confrontational aspect of their lives. And I know that confrontation is not fun. You hear people say all the time, I don't like confrontation. Just don't like, you know, confronting people with issues and things like that. It's never fun. But sometimes it is necessary. Verse 24. He who robs his father or mother and says, it's not wrong. In other words, justifies his actions. He is partner to him who destroys. A greedy man stirs up dissension, but he who trusts in the Lord will prosper. Verse 26. He who trusts in himself is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom is kept safe. Isn't that a great verse? He who trusts in himself, does the Bible teach us to trust in ourselves? Absolutely not. In fact, it says, you trust in yourself, you're a fool. Do you know there's a lot of Christians who think that we should? We just need to learn to trust ourselves. I hear that from time to time. I just need to learn to trust myself and just do the, you know. Is that what the Bible says? No. It says you trust yourself, you're a fool. Why? Because you're too close to your situations to be trustworthy. Sorry. And then people, I love, here's the next thing they say. Well, doesn't it say somewhere in the Bible that God gave us a brain and he wants us to use it? No. No, actually it doesn't say that anywhere. I've been through the whole Bible and it doesn't say that. We know God gave you a brain and we know that he wants you to use it, but he does not want you to use your faculties, your reasoning powers, and your cleverness independent of him. That's the point. You know? Independent of him. God wants to guide our lives by the work of his Holy Spirit living in us, speaking to us, directing our heart, directing the course of our lives. As we open our hearts to his word, as we feed upon his word, as we allow his spirit to move and direct and speak and so forth, God wants to direct the course of our lives. You know, that's how he wants to direct us and so forth. So it is foolish for someone who trusts in himself and basically considers himself trustworthy. You know, what did we read early on in our study of Proverbs? Lean not on your own understanding, right? Don't lean on it. Have you ever seen somebody lean on something that gave way? I mean, actually put their whole weight on something as if it was going to hold them up and then it collapsed? If you get it on video, you might win $10,000. But, but you know, ultimately, you can get hurt pretty bad by leaning on things that are going to give way. And the Bible characterizes your own understanding as something that could very easily give way. And so, don't lean upon it. It's not smart. Verse 24. Verse 27. I'm sorry. He who gives to the poor will lack nothing. But he who closes his eyes to them receives many curses. When the wicked rise to power, people go into hiding. But when the wicked perish, the righteous thrive. Chapter 29. A man who remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will suddenly be destroyed without remedy. And what that means, people, is that God gives everybody a chance. And not just a chance, but many chances. God will bear with someone, but there comes a point when we are just given over to stupidity and hard-heartedness and foolishness and so forth, and there's going to be no change. Now, you and I don't know when that time comes. You know, we never know. We can look at somebody and we can say, wow, that guy looks absolutely, you know, incorrigible. And I don't think there's any way, you know, the guy's got to be reprobate. And about that time he gets saved, you know, and puts us all to shame. So you and I can't see when that time is, but that time is. It can come to that place. I was just reading in 1 Samuel about the life of David and how he was confronted by a man named Nabal. Remember that story? Nabal was an old, surly, angry stinker. And he was, his wife even referred to him as a fool. And he was a cruel, angry, short-tempered man. And he had no desire to change. And he died in his condition. You know, and he, so he was just given over to that situation. It's a very, very sad situation. When the righteous thrive, the people rejoice. When the wicked rule, the people groan. A man who loves wisdom brings joy to his father, but a companion of prostitutes squanders his wealth. By justice, a king gives a country stability, but one who is greedy for bribes tears it down. Whoever flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his feet. Too much flattery. An evil man is snared by his own sin, but a righteous one can sing and be glad. The righteous care about justice for the poor, but the wicked have no such concern. Mockers stir up a city, but wise men turn away anger. If a wise man goes to court with a fool, the fool rages and scoffs, and there is no peace. Bloodthirsty men hate a man of integrity and seek to kill the upright. Here's a good one. Verse 11. A fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control. You know what's interesting about that? Back in the, I think it was in the 70s, you know, as we were kind of just really coming into the whole me generation thing, a lot of books were being written by a lot of foolish people. And I say that from the standpoint that it so contradicted the Word of God that, you know, and one of the things that was, I remember when I was growing up, was conveyed to me, was that if you're angry, you've got to ventilate. You've got to get it out. You've got to vent your anger, or you're going to have all kinds of issues and problems and concerns and that sort of thing. But the issues and problems only come when you repress your anger. See, the Bible never tells us to repress our anger. It does tell us to resist sin. And when anger is given full vent, sin is not far behind. So, you know, we were told back in the 70s, you know, slam your wife, or slam your door, not your wife, right? Or something like that. It was their little saying that was going on. And I remember people, you know, saying things like, you know, go out in the garage and take a cardboard box and just rip it to shreds and get it all out of you, you know, sort of a thing. And then come in and you can be all calm and collected and be very gracious to your family. Isn't that nice? It just sounds so good. You know what the problem is, though? Here's something that the Bible tells us that the world forgets. What we give into eventually dominates us. Right? It eventually dominates us. So you give in to venting your anger, and pretty soon you are captive to your anger. And next time you get angry and there's no cardboard box around, but there is that guy who just said the thing that made you angry, and guess what? You're going to vent your anger. The more you give in to something, the more it owns you. I don't care what it is. He who sins is a slave to sin, Jesus said. So, you know, whatever emotional something that we give into, even pleasure, doesn't even have to be a negative emotion. Even pleasure, if I'm seeking after pleasure, I can become captivated and entangled in that and the need for that to the point where I no longer see with the true perspective. So, telling somebody to give full vent to their anger, it's foolish. It's foolishness. That's what the Bible says. It says that a wise man keeps himself under control. So what do you do with your children when you're raising kids and they get angry? Because they get angry. Well, here's what you do. You never tell them to deny their anger. You never tell them, hey, don't you be angry. Now, there can be such a thing as, you know, unrighteous anger and stuff like that. And if your kid's sulking and being a stinker, sometimes there's a point where you have to go and kind of take hold of the situation. But if there's a genuine reason for anger, don't deny that anger. Don't repress that anger. Acknowledge it. But pray with your kids about it. You know, sit down with them and pray with them. Let's give your anger to God. Let's ask God to take away this burning in your heart about this thing and to remove it, because it's only going to hurt you physically, emotionally, and spiritually. But the worst thing we can do to our kids or to ourselves is to repress anger. You know, somebody comes along and says, "Well, you look angry." "I'm not angry. I'm not angry." And you're seething inside. You know what? That'll mess you up. I mean, that'll mess you up. That, you know, you'll come home and do ugly things to your family. It can crop up in physical manifestations, as in physical, you know, problems and so forth. If you're angry, acknowledge the fact that you're angry. But remember this: the Bible says, it says, "In your anger, do not sin." Okay, in your anger, do not sin. Jesus got angry. He just never sinned in his anger. You and I can very easily sin in our anger because we have a sinful nature that blows everything out of proportion and makes us weird. So, there you go. If a ruler listens to lies, all his officials become wicked. You know why? Because they know that he listens to lies and they start lying. The poor man and the oppressor have this in common: the Lord gives sight to the eyes of both. Yep, they're equal in God's eyes. If a king judges the poor with fairness, his throne will always be secure. Here's a little parenting stuff for you. The rod of correction imparts wisdom, but a child left to himself is going to eventually disgrace his mother. When the wicked thrive, so does sin, but the righteous will see their downfall. Here's another discipline reference. Discipline your son, and he will give you peace. He will bring delight to your soul. You know, so many homes are a place of unrest because the parent has never disciplined their child. And they talk about how they go home and home is just this terrible place to be because the kids make it miserable. And they've never taught their kids to walk in obedience or to have self-control or to be kind or gentle or anything like that. And home is chaos. And nobody likes to live in constant chaos. Nobody does. And so there's no peace. There's no peace in the home. But the Bible says if you discipline your children, you can have peace in your home. If your children understand, I'm the parent, you're the child. You know, sort of a thing. It's always a good thing to get square with your kids early on. You know, I tell you what to do. You don't tell me what to do. Now, if we establish those simple guidelines in our home, it's going to be a place of peace. You know what I mean? And you have to spend the first several years reinforcing those rules. I'm the parent, you're the child. You know? But eventually, if you stay with it, a child's going to get it. They're going to get it. And there's going to be peace in the home. Verse 18. Oh, here's a verse that's been greatly misunderstood and misquoted. Where there is no revelation, the people cast rest, but blessed is he who keeps the law. The King James version of this starts off by simply saying, where there is no vision, the people perish. And I can't tell you how many times I had heard it quoted, where there's no vision, the people perish, so you need to have a vision. Pastor Paul, do you have a vision? Do you have a vision for your church? And I'd say, why? Because where there's no vision, the people perish. It's like, oh, that's weird. Got to have a vision. What's your vision? And, I remember in the early days when I didn't know better, I cried out to God. What's my vision? I need a vision, you know. That is a misquotation of that verse. It's, you know, where there is no vision, it basically means where there is no revelation. Where there is no revelation of the law of God, the people cast off restraint because they figure anything goes. That's all it means. Where there is no revelation of the truth of God's word that says this is right and this is wrong, people will naturally go wrong. That's all there is to it. Verse 19, a servant cannot be corrected by mere words, though he understands, he will not respond. And that goes along, by the way, skip down to verse 21. We'll pick up 20 in a moment. But it says, if a man pampers his servant from youth, he will bring grief in the end. So those two really kind of go together. Then verse 20, do you see a man who speaks in haste? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Don't talk quickly until you've heard the whole story. Verse 22, an angry man stirs up dissension, and a hot-tempered one commits many sins. Verse 23, a man's pride brings him low, but a man of lowly spirit gains honor. So what brings a man low? His pride. Verse 24, the accomplice of a thief is his own enemy. He is put under oath and dare not testify. Why? Because he's going to incriminate himself. Verse 25, fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. There's a great verse. Fear of man will prove to be a snare. Fear of man. Fear of man is a very common fear. There are some people who are born without it. They're few and far between. But I would say probably the majority of people struggle from time to time with the fear of man. And it starts off getting a child in trouble when they reach that age where their peers may be doing something that they know their parents wouldn't want them to do, but their peers are obviously doing, and they're afraid of looking or appearing to be, you know, an idiot, the oddball out sort of a thing. And so they go ahead and go along with what their friends are doing because they want to be accepted. Well, that's the fear of man. It's very simply the fear of man. If that wasn't there, they would simply say, you know what? I don't care. I don't care. I don't care what you think. But the thing is, we do care about what people think. In fact, all of us, to some degree, care what people think. It's when it becomes so acute that it becomes the fear of man, that it becomes an enormous snare. But ultimately, what you and I need to care most about is pleasing God. And that's why it goes on to say, whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. I'm just going to trust that God's leading me and guiding me, you know? And I don't really care what this person thinks or these people think of me. Verse 26, many seek an audience with a ruler, but it is from the Lord that man gets justice. Justice comes from God. And finally, verse 27, the righteous detest the dishonest, the wicked detest the upright. There is an enmity that is very naturally between the children of God and the children of Adam. There's a very natural hatred. And, you know, it's just one of those things. And you and I aren't going to change it. The world could not accept Jesus Christ. They had to sweep him away because of the conviction that he represented in their lives. And you and I represent a mere reflection of what Jesus came to live out, just a small reflection. And the world still hates us. And it's always going to be that way. So we just need to deal with it, get used to it. It's the way things are. So on that perky note, we'll leave the last two chapters of Proverbs for next time, Lord willing. So I know those chairs are awful hard. Go ahead and stand with me, and we'll close in prayer. I noticed that Scott mentioned chairs as we were starting here tonight. Just want you all to know that we are saving for new chairs here at Calvary Chapel. And I'd tell you how much they cost, but you'd probably fall right back down in your chair, because they are really expensive. But they're when you know we'll get them. I'm really hoping that we'll be able to place our order here by the end of the summer, and then it could take up to 3 months. I don't know, to get them. Depends on what kind of fabric we choose and stuff like that. Right now, Sue and I are locked in mortal combat over the fabric. You know, she wants one thing and I want another, and she'll win. But I got to put up a good fight. But anyway, Anyway, I just wanted you to know, because on Wednesday nights, I know you feel these chairs very acutely because you sit in them for a longer period of time than you do even on a Sunday. But better times are coming. So just know that. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the love that you pour into our lives in so many ways, not the least of which is the wisdom of the word that is granted to us here in the book of Proverbs. We delight, Lord God, in your word. We delight in the insights and the wisdom that it conveys to us. We delight, Lord God, in the practical understanding of life and the workings of everyday circumstances. Thank you so much for that, Father. And as we get ready here soon to wrap up our study of the book of Proverbs, we are just so grateful, Lord, for what you've bestowed into our hearts. And we ask that you would continue to use that word in our lives and to recall it. The things that we've heard, the things that we've understood from the scriptures, bring them back to our recollection that we might hear from you again and again on those things and grow in the knowledge of who you are and what you have to say to us. Thank you so much for the work that you're doing in our lives. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. Lord, just be with us tonight. Minister your grace in our lives, in our families, in our homes, in our hearts. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. God bless you.